I ask now if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 18. If you need to use one of the pew Bibles that are there in front of you, just by way of orientation, it can be found on page 808. So it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 down through 18. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look once again to our great God and King in prayer together. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for all the ways that you have already blessed us this morning. As you have led us into your presence this morning, as you have placed upon our lips words of praise, your very words as we read them back in your presence this morning. Father, now as your word goes forth, we pray that you would be with us in this time, that you might work upon our hearts, that you might cause your word to go out with power, to be hidden deep within our hearts, that you would cause us, Father, not just to hear them and to think about them this day, this hour, but that we would be meditating upon your truth all the days of our lives. Father, we ask this morning that as your word goes out, that you would enable us to be transformed by it, by your grace, that you would enable us to think differently and to live differently because of the things that we have heard today. We ask, O Lord, that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit working upon our hearts. And so we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would not they have ceased to be offered? For when the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after that he said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Let's end our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Of the many ways that we could summarize the gospel, that we could summarize all that Christ has accomplished and done for us, few in Scripture are offered up as often as the one that we have before us this morning. While the gospel, all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished for us, is never limited to the forgiveness of our sins, it does capture an important and indeed a foundational truth for our Christian lives. That through the shedding of the blood of Christ, all our sins are forgiven. Very often in the New Testament, the forgiveness of sins serves as a point of reference for all of the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Not because the forgiveness of sins is the basis for all of those blessings. All of the benefits that we have in Christ come to us through our union with Christ. That's how we are forgiven, after all. We are united with Christ. But rather, the New Testament reminds us that one of the ways we can even speak about our salvation, the redemption that we have in Christ's blood, is through these words that we have written throughout this section here, that our sins are forgiven, that we have been forgiven once for all of our sins. But it also reminds us, particularly as we look here in the book of Hebrews, that the New Testament, while it is written for us, is not actually written to us. We are not those saints that are living in this city, that are receiving this letter, that are dealing with all of the very particular circumstances that they are forced to deal with. Again, I've said this often enough, I doubt any of us in this room are tempted to turn back to Judaism. But these people were. And no doubt those who were tempted and those who had already left and gone back to their Jewish roots, no doubt they would say, we have forgiveness. After all, we have all of those sacrifices that are ordained in the law of God. But ours, they could say, ours is the day of atonement. You have moved beyond it. You are no longer celebrating those festivals and those feasts and those sacrifices. But yet again, our author delivers that shocking news, at least maybe not shocking to us, but shocking to the Jews and shocking to all of those perhaps who are tempted to return back to Judaism. That in those sacrifices, in the Old Testament sacrifices, they did not provide forgiveness of sins. They did not cleanse the conscience. Only Jesus could do that. Abraham, after all, was not justified by the sacrifices that he offered, but he was justified. He was counted righteous through faith that he had in the promises of God. And our author is reminding us that all of those Old Testament sacrifices are pointed to Jesus Christ and fulfilled in him. Now, he does that once again by reminding us of the inferiority of the law. He says that it cannot make anyone perfect because, as he's already described, it cannot cleanse the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats is unable to take away sin. In fact, the blood of bulls and goats is not what is needed. As we saw several weeks ago, that the reality is that those bulls, those goats, did not break God's law, God's commandments. They are, in fact, innocent of the whole ordeal of human sin. They are victims of it in one sense, but it's not their souls that need to be cleansed. And yet they are given as a reminder, as a figure, as a sign that points forward to what Christ ultimately will accomplish. But of course, because they cannot take away sins, they have to be continually offered. Year after year, day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice. With the priest ever having to stand in the temple. We notice that as our author, or even as Moses, goes through a description of everything that's going to be placed in the temple, there's not a seat or a stool, a chair, a sofa. When they walk in, they must stand the whole time they're there as a reminder that their work is never done, it is never completed. And the reason this is, as our author reminds us once again, that the law is only a shadow of the greater things that are to come. It's as if he's saying that Moses takes a charcoal pencil and a piece of paper and sketches out the outline of what Jesus will do. But it's waiting for the application of color with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that it's a completely different picture. It's not that those Old Testament sacrifices didn't teach us and tell us something. But all they're really doing is providing an outline that requires Jesus to fill out. It is, after all, rather difficult to have a relationship with a pencil sketch. And yet Christ comes in our flesh that we might know Him, that we might know the Father all the more intimately. But as a shadow, as a mere sketch of the realities that Jesus will come to accomplish, once again, He reminds us not merely of the inferiority of the law, but compares it to the superiority of Jesus Christ. After all, if the law is but a shadow of the good things that are to come, then there must be a reality, the very image of those things that the Old Testament law, that the Old Testament sacrifices were placing before the people. Jesus, of course, is the one who fills out that sketch, who colors inside the lines that Moses sets forth in the Old Testament. It's just another way of saying that Jesus is the one who fulfills the reality of all that the Old Testament pointed towards. But of course, this is not just something that our author has come up with. Even the Old Testament, he says, bears witness to something beyond it, to beyond the blood of bulls and goats. Reminds us, of course, that God does not institute sacrifices for their own sake. I've said this before, but one of my favorite, I guess you could call it a line, but it's a verse, in the Old Testament is where God says, look, if I were hungry, I wouldn't call you. If God desired food, He wouldn't be calling down to Israel and saying, hey, can you offer up another bull? I'm getting a little hungry up here. After all, God, even in the Old Testament, over and again says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, on the one hand, he's saying that because the reality is, wouldn't it be better if we could just be obedient and not need sacrifices? Wouldn't it be better if we were like Adam in the garden before the fall and there was no sin? But it's also true that even once sin enters into the world, that God has not instituted on the one hand His law, or on the other hand the sacrificial system, because He just enjoys looking down from heaven and seeing His people go through these motions over and over and over again. God gives His law because He desires us to follow in the paths of righteousness. And David, too, when he writes this psalm, looks forward to a day that what is pictured in the sacrificial system will be accomplished. He looks forward to the day of the incarnation, when a body will be prepared for Jesus Christ. He looks forward to the cross, when Christ will say, I have come to do your will. He is looking forward to the fulfillment of all of the promises of good things to come, as Christ carries out all the things that are written of Him in the book of the law. But you see, what David is doing is he is looking to something that will occur outside of himself. David is not writing from his own perspective, because of course, God does require sacrifices from David. David lives under the Old Testament, Old Covenant. He is required to bring sacrifices for his sins. And in that sense, you can say that according to the law that David lives under as king in Israel, that God does in fact desire for David to bring sacrifices and offerings. That when David brings his offerings with a sense of repentance in his heart, with contriteness for the sins that he has committed, that in fact God does take pleasure on those sacrifices. But David realizes that there is an element in which God can say, these are not what I really desire. This is not what I really take pleasure in. When David says that obedience is better than sacrifices, he is talking about things that can only happen outside of himself. David is a sinner. David is born in sin and he continues in his sins. In fact, if you go back and you read the account of David, perhaps something you'll be surprised by if you've never really studied it very much is how often Scripture tells us that David is a sinner and reminds us of the sins that he committed. And every year, at least once a year with the Day of Atonement, it's a reminder to David that he is a sinner, that he needs forgiveness. But even more than being a reminder to David that David is a sinner, the Day of Atonement is a reminder to God. Here is one who has not obeyed. Here is one who cannot fully obey. And so when David writes these words, he's not saying to himself, I will try harder to obey so that sacrifices are not necessary. David could try as hard as he might. And in fact, sacrifices would still be ordained according to the law. David could try as he might. He will still sin in that next year. He will still need to offer those sacrifices. This psalm is not telling us try harder to be better. But rather it's a realization that God has made provision for sacrifice. That just as God has made a provision for sacrifice in the Old Testament, so too is God making provision of a body of obedience for David. For you, for me. You see, this is a reminder that part of our problem is not just that God demands justice, but also that God demands obedience. Because we have sinned, God demands, His justice demands that sin be paid for. And so He gives His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. But it's not enough just to have the record clear. God also demands of us perfect, perpetual obedience. And so when God prepares a body for His Son, Jesus Christ, He makes provision for both. He makes provision for the forgiveness of our sins and for the ability to count us in Christ completely and perfectly righteous. And as gracious and instructive as these Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats were, they can never fully satisfy the demands of God, either for His justice or for our obedience. But even as the Old Testament bears witness to these realities, so too does it bear witness to what Jesus has in fact accomplished for us. The cleansing of our consciences that we've been speaking so much about here in this portion of Hebrews. That we have been sanctified, that by Christ's blood our consciences are really and truly washed clean. That we have been perfected. That through the blood of Christ all our sins have been forgiven and we have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we have been justified in the sight of God. But notice that that's not only what he's saying here. Notice what he says, particularly in verse 14. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." See, he's already declared that we have been sanctified back in verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But it's also true that those who have been sanctified are now being sanctified. The reality is there's a difference between being declared righteous and actually being righteous. I imagine all of us would confess that in ourselves, in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in our words, that we are not righteous. We go on sinning. Perhaps not as badly as we did before we were Christians, or perhaps, hopefully, not even as badly as we did last year or the year before. But we know that we are not, in and of ourselves, righteous. There's a difference between God declaring, "You are righteous in my sight," and us actually being righteous in our inner man. But this text is reminding us that God is actually interested in both of those things. Not just declaring us justified, but seeing us go on in our Christian life becoming more and more sanctified. So then this sacrifice of Christ fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. Notice that he goes back once again to Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them." That's a reminder. That's a picture of sanctification. As the law dwells within us, as it guides us in our new life. But he also adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." God is concerned with both our justification and our sanctification. And he has given his Son. He has prepared a body of forgiveness and obedience for us in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. The things that the law could never do, the things that the law could never give to all of those who sought to fulfill even all of its demands, Christ has accomplished once for all through his blood. Well, friends, that's what it's telling us here in this passage. But again, I think it's an important question to ask. What do we do with these things? What do we do with the realities that we've been reminded of this morning? Particularly as we think about the forgiveness of our sins. I said at the beginning that it is a apt summary of the gospel. It's an apt summary of all that we have in Christ Jesus. I doubt there's a person in this room that isn't aware of the reality that through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. It's a summary of the gospel because it is so foundational for our understanding of what Jesus has done for us. We all are aware of it. We all understand the reality of it. So what do we do with it when it comes back to us in the text and we're reminded yet again of something that's so basic? Well, let me suggest three things for us this morning to consider on the basis of what this text is telling us. First of all, because we are forgiven, we should give thanks and praise to God. As we reflect upon the absolute, the total forgiveness of all of our sins, we should worship. It should be in our hearts and in our minds every time we gather into this room that we gather as a people who have been forgiven. In fact, one of the things that the author has been doing, as we saw particularly last week in his description of the sprinkling of the blood in the heavenly places, we said it was God providing an invitation for us to come into his presence for worship. And the forgiveness of our sins is at the center, in a way, of His invitation. Remember we said it's not that the heavenly places are defiled and need the blood of Christ sprinkled on them. It's that God is inviting us, sinners though we are, into His presence. And so here at the very center of what Christ is doing is the forgiveness of those sins so that we can worship, we can have fellowship. Worship is why, in one sense, why God has forgiven us. It's why Christ came to die, why He offered Himself a sacrifice of perfect obedience. It's why He sprinkled those heavenly places with the blood of His sacrifice. All so that we could have fellowship and peace with God. So that, in a word, we could worship Him. Now, in thinking about worship, there are two, at least perhaps two, common errors I think that the modern church sometimes makes with worship. The first is to see worship as what occurs before the sermon. So you hire a worship leader, and that worship leader handles all of the things that happen before that guy walks up and starts talking about God's Word. And that is seen as worship. Worship is the singing of songs and the reading of Scripture together in prayer and all of that. That is worship. Now, what's interesting is they never go on and say what the other part is. This is worship. We're not exactly sure what to call the sermon, except maybe, I guess, just the sermon. But that's an error. Because all that we do is worship. But I think sometimes there's also a second error, and sometimes maybe this is more, maybe perhaps something that we are more likely to suffer from, and that is to see worship as what occurs after all of that other preliminary stuff. That's there, I suppose, because there are some people who just love to sing, and that's not really me. There are some people who just enjoy prayer, but, you know, prayer is not really something I'm all that interested in. Let's get to the sermon. Let's get to the real meat of this worship service. But that's just as wrong as the other. Because God has made provision for the fullness of our worship together. All that we do, from the call to worship to the benediction, is worship. And all of it is important for us. It's important for you to sing. You may not sing well, but it's important for you to sing anyway. I do every Sunday. I don't sing well, but I sing. It's important for you to read along with the Scripture, as we do together here. It's important for you to participate in all of the aspects of worship, because all of it is given by God in His Word as a direction. This is how you will worship together. All of it. Praise, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, supplication, the reading of God's Word, whether it's together or whether you hear it only from me. The sacraments, when we participate in them together, the hymns, the psalms that we sing, all of it. Because in all of it, we offer up to God ourselves as living sacrifices, seeking His grace, lifting up our praise, our thanksgiving for all that He has done. My friends, because your sins are forgiven, you should worship in all aspects, in all parts of the worship that we have together. Because we are forgiven, we should worship together. Secondly, because we are forgiven, we should confess our sins. That sounds a little bit odd. And actually, I've had questions about this before. If we are completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, why then do we confess our sins? Or perhaps how then do we confess our sins, with an awareness that we're asking God to do something that He's already done? Well, remember that one of the reasons, at least, why we ought to confess our sins is because we're told to confess our sins. Right? The Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gives His disciples, includes, "Forgive us our debts." And just in case you were thinking that we're more concerned about financial matters, that means forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the ways in which we have transgressed against your law. Jesus guides us in the confession of our sins. John, 1 John 1:9, tells us that we are to confess our sins. That if we do, we are to do so with an awareness that He is just and He will forgive us from all of our transgressions. Okay, Scripture tells us to, but why? Why should we? Why do we confess our sins with the reality in our minds, as this text tells us, that all of our sins have been forgiven? If there's no more remembrance of our sins from the throne of God, why should we confess them? Now remember what we've already said, that Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary for us to have fellowship with God. That He has made, as our author will say, a new and living way into the throne room of God. That we arrive there as those who have already been declared righteous. But God is not finished with us. Having been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we go on being sanctified. And this is important for you to remember, for you to understand. That the confession of our sins that Jesus commands us to do, that the whole of the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures invite us to do, the confession of our sins is not part of our justification. It's not part of the reality of the forgiveness of our sins that we have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, if we are only forgiven because we confess our sins, then our justification is dependent in some way on us. We contribute something to our being declared righteous. But our justification, our declared righteous in Christ, completely forgiven, completely obedient, only because of what Christ has done for us, we play no part in that. It happens outside of us. Jesus accomplishes it for us. Therefore, confession is part of our sanctification. Confession, ongoing confession of our sins, is part of the means that God has given that we might be conformed more and more to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's God working in us through the means of His grace to transform us. And therefore, the confession of our sins is a daily, yes, it should be a daily aspect, a daily reminder that our lives are not lived in accordance with God's perfect will for us. That however much God has forgiven us our sins and declared us perfectly righteous in His sight, those things are true by declaration, but they're not true by the way in which we live and think and speak and act. And so we confess our sins not only so that we will see that we have strayed from the paths that God has laid out for us, but also realize that every one of those confessions is like a signpost. It's like breadcrumbs back to the path that God has set out for us. It helps us to see the way in which we have drifted from the perfect law, the perfect will of our Father. And so we confess our sins not so that we might be justified, but so that we might be further sanctified. Well, how then do we confess our sins? Well, our confession tells us that we are to confess our particular sins particularly. And what that means is we shouldn't rest on a general sort of beating of our breast and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a horrible, rotten sinner. Forgive me. Amen. Done my duty for today." that what we actually ought to do is to dig deep into our own hearts, into our own minds, into our actions, our thoughts, our words, and really put them against the perfect measure of God's will, against the perfect image of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. And say, not just generally, oh, how horribly I did today, but let's go through and let's think about them. Not because God keeps a catalog of these things anymore, and in that sense, if we don't ask for forgiveness for the little white lie we told our wife at 3:34 a.m., or p.m., sorry, on Friday, that we won't be forgiven for that. But because we need to realize and recognize in the presence of God, in the presence of God's grace, that particular sin. We confess our particular sins particularly. But friends, we also confess our sins with the full awareness that God is going to forgive us. We confess our sins with a full assurance of pardon. Because full provision has been made for our justification and for our sanctification. But you know, there's something else in this text. Indeed, I think it's the whole book of Hebrews that is seeking to work within us. Yes, we need to confess our sins, particularly with full assurance of pardon, but also with a greater awareness of what that forgiveness required. We sing, do we not? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget those words. Sometimes I forget what it cost that I might be forgiven. I remember early in my Christian walk, first year or so after I was converted, there was, well, I will say a particular sin, but the reality is there were many of them. But there was one particular sin that I remember struggling with. I'm not going to tell you. It's not any of your business. But actually what I came to realize as I was coming back in confession and prayer over and over again, that I actually really wasn't struggling with that sin at all. Day after day, week after week, month after month, going into the presence of God and confessing the same sin over and over again. And by the grace of God, what that ongoing confession taught me is that I was not, in fact, struggling so much with that sin as I was indulging that sin. I was so easily forgetting the price of my forgiveness. What it actually cost that my sin, even that sin, and even all the iterations of that sin might be covered by Jesus' blood. In fact, I realized that I was treating the blood of Christ much the way I might treat a box of Kleenexes. I mean, have you ever asked someone who has a box of Kleenexes, have you ever asked for a Kleenex and had them say no? Has anybody ever asked you, and there's a box maybe on your desk or in your car or next to you, and you've said, no, I'm not giving you any of these. It's a Kleenex. There's a box full of Kleenex. Take one, take two. Don't ask to borrow it because you're not going to give it back. Take the whole box. There's more where that came from. And I realized that I was treating the blood of Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, as though it were nothing more than a box of Kleenexes. Grab one, grab two, wipe yourself, your nose down, and you're done, and you go on. Now, friends, it is true. Marvelously true, gloriously true, that no matter how often we draw near the throne of grace, no matter how often we come to the fountain of blood that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that there will be forgiveness. That there will always be more cleansing blood. That there will always be more grace, more restoration of the joy of our salvation. But the reason that is true, the reason there is always grace and forgiveness, is because that grace, because that forgiveness comes to us at the cost of the precious blood of the very Son of God. We have to realize what our sins cost. Confession is ours because of what Christ has done for us. And so as you confess your sins, as you confess your particular sins particularly, with a full assurance of pardon, also be reminded, not just in that moment, but throughout the rest of your days and hours living for Christ, precisely what that forgiveness costs. Third and last, it would be incomplete, I think, to talk about forgiveness and not mention this. We are forgiven. The blood of Christ has covered over our sins, has completely erased them such that God will never bring them up again, never hold them against us. But one of the tests that Scripture holds out for us so that we would know that our sins are forgiven is our willingness to forgive the sins of others. See the parable this afternoon. Read the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. See the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So let me ask you this morning, are you forgiving those who have sinned against you? Or do you, like that unforgiving servant, experience the full forgiveness of all of your debts before God and then go out and demand that other people pay all their debts to you? My friends, we must let the mercy and grace of God, yes, cover over our sins, but also transform the way we think about the sins of others. We have to let it seep down even into the deepest cracks of our own experiences. Whatever failures, betrayals, or disappointments you have experienced at the hands of others, you must let the grace of God pour down deep into those cracks. It is, after all, the grace and the mercy of God that has covered your sins. Let it cover others' sins too. And let us all, as we continue, even in our worship this morning, but also in our entire life of worship before God, let us be reminded, friends, that we have in Christ Jesus the glorious and the marvelous forgiveness of all our sins. Let's give thanks to God and praise Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank You this morning. Thank You for telling us in Your Word all that Christ has done, the forgiveness of our sins that we have through faith in Him. But Father, we thank You all the more for the reality that You have accomplished in sending Your Son. That reality that Scripture bears witness to. The actual, the real life of Jesus lived out in perfect obedience to You. The sacrificial death for our sins that He endured on the cross. His resurrection from the dead. His ascension into Your right hand, where He is seated now, from where He even is now praying for us that these truths, these realities would be transformative in our hearts and our minds. Father, that is our prayer this morning. We pray that You would cause the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Your Son to seep down deep into our hearts. Cause us, O Lord, to reckon the blood of Christ a costly, a valuable thing. Help us not to sin against You, for we know, for Your Word tells us that obedience is better than sacrifice. And Father, help us as we live out our Christian lives together that we might seek to forgive one another. For truly, O Lord, You have forgiven us of far, far worse disappointment and rebellion and transgression than any of us have ever committed against another. It is true what David says, O Lord. Indeed, it is against You and You alone are all our sins. Cleanse us, we pray. Forgive us, we ask, knowing that you will. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.